Well, good morning. Excuse me. Can y'all hear me? Okay. Well, it is my great delight to be with you this morning. I know your congregation well. I know many of you. We have many friends who are here and Ted Cluck. And so it's just great to be here among friends who I know resonate very much with the way that Leah and I think about the Christian life, think about the Great Commission, think about the centrality of the local church, and Lord willing, think about the partnership between the local church and places like Union University, and even places like Southern Seminary. I know about your partnership with them as well. Let me invite you to take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, and we're going to read to chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 2:12. And let me ask you, if you're physically able, let's stand together in honor of God and His Word. 'Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have already had to worship you through song and through prayer and through giving. Lord, we anticipate worshiping you through the celebration of communion. We ask in these next few minutes that you would help us to worship you through the proclamation of your word. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would help us to rightly understand and apply them. And we ask, Lord, that we would be changed for the better by your grace and for your glory through the power of your word. And as the preacher this morning, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As many of you may know, in just a very short time, hours practically, we'll be in the thick of March Madness, when the best college basketball teams compete for the NCAA championship. In fact, they're announcing tournament brackets today. Before we moved here last summer, we lived for 11 years in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina. And in our last church, we had many students and graduates and professors who were identified with either Duke University or University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. They were both within about a 15-minute drive of our church building. And if you know anything about college basketball, you know that Duke Carolina is one of the biggest rivalries in that sport. We got to know many people related to the schools, and over the last couple of years, we became especially close to a couple of recent UNC grads named Stephen and Maria. Stephen is currently a student at Southeastern Seminary who's preparing for pastoral ministry. He's actually graduating this May. Maria works full-time at the seminary as a campus photographer. And Stephen and Maria, like a lot of recent grads, and especially this time of year, are serious about their Tar Heel fandom. They own t-shirts, hoodies, jackets, hats, running shorts, and that's just the clothing I've seen. Have you ever watched a sporting event and seen those guys who take their shirts off and they paint their upper body the team colors and do funny things with their hair? That's Stephen's Facebook profile picture right now, is him with the painted body. In fact, I would imagine that they are insufferable this morning, because as you may have seen, the Tar Heels won the ACC championship last night and will likely be a top-seeded team. Michael Spain and I have already been celebrating that today. In fact, I didn't intend to wear a tie, but I have my Tar Heels blue bow tie on today because it seemed like the spiritual thing to do. When you're a real fan, other people know it, don't they? For better or worse, people know about your fandom, your habits, the way you talk, the traditions that you embrace, maybe even the way that you spend your money. All those things are shaped in part by your loyalty to your team. And if you're a good fan, then your loyalty isn't just an individualistic experience. Even if you move far away from your team, you can probably find somebody close by who likes your team as well, because true fans are part of a fan community and they share in the communal experience of fandom. Well, brothers and sisters, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have a loyalty that is infinitely more important than our loyalties even to the most storied teams in the most popular sports. As Christians, we're also known by our habits, by our traditions, by our talk, and hopefully by our financial priorities. We too are part of communities of shared loyalty, like this one. And our local communities are part of one great community, a community that includes millions of people from all over the globe, from nearly every tribe and tongue and language. A community that stretches back millennia. and that will continue to the end of the age. This morning, as we consider this passage from 1 Peter 1 and 2 together, I want us to consider what it means to be a holy people who are rooted in a holy community. And as we look at this passage, taking more of a 40,000-foot view, there's a lot here. It could easily be two or three sermons. I want us to zero in on two major themes, one found in the section from chapter 1, another found in the section from chapter 2. And this is the first theme: God has called us to the pursuit of personal holiness. God has called us to the pursuit of personal holiness. In verse 13, Peter calls upon us to prepare our minds for action and to be sober-minded. He grounds this call in our hope of Jesus' revelation. And if we were to go back and read the first part of chapter 1, we would see that the reference to the revelation, just like in the last book of the Bible, it's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Peter is arguing that the Lord's return is not primarily about charts and guesses and internet conspiracy theories and best-selling novels, but it's about motivation for holy living, motivation for spiritual maturity. And then in verse 14, Peter writes that we're to live as obedient children and not to be conformed to what he calls the passions of our former ignorance. When we take these two verses together, we see that Peter is actually echoing Paul's teaching from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse that will be familiar to many of you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As followers of Jesus Christ, our thinking has been transformed. We've been given the ability to think rightly about God and His world for the sake of living rightly before God in His world. And all of this is as we anticipate the true King's return when He'll finish fully consummating His kingdom. I want to ask you this morning, right out of the gate, a diagnostic question. What are the areas of your life where you're still conforming to the passions of your former ignorance? The Puritans used to talk about what they called besetting sins. Those particular sinful tendencies that each of us struggle with so frequently, it's almost like they're wired into us in some ways. If I can use another sports analogy, I'm talking about those particular sinful tendencies, those temptations that you have to constantly and diligently run offense against. You have to be actively on your guard against, because when you try to slow down and just run defense and address it as it happens, what you find is that you're quickly overwhelmed by these particular temptations. Now, I don't know where you're most tempted to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I don't know your heart, but I bet you know what those things are, because they're the things that you return to over and over again in your prayer life, the things that you're constantly having to confess. And so let me urge you to pray for the daily grace to run offense against those sins. Pray with Jesus in the Lord's Prayer that God would not lead you into temptation. Pray for the strength to flee from those thoughts and situations and even people who are tempting you to embrace the idols of your past. Whatever you're struggling with, someone else in this room is struggling with the same thing. None of us are free from this sort of temptation. But the Scriptures give us a pathway through which we can pray through these things. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, He can lead us through these temptations and help us to embrace holiness. In verses 15 and 16, we're provided with some of the most important teaching on holiness that's found in the entire Bible. Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." These verses communicate to us two interrelated truths. We're right in the text. Number one, that God himself is holy. And second, that he has called us to holiness. And Peter is citing here from Leviticus chapter 18, a very familiar passage in the Old Testament about holiness. The point is, God is calling us to holiness. And it's important that we don't miss this key truth that the call to holiness is a call to reflect God's own holy character in our lives. We're being told to reflect God's holiness in our call for holiness. As we grow in spiritual maturity, rather than remaining in the mold of our former sinful ways, our character is increasingly conformed to the pattern of the one who saved us. In verse 17, Peter says, "In light of this, we should conduct ourselves with fear during our time of exile, as those who call upon a God who judges us impartially by our deeds." What are we to make of this, this idea that we should conduct ourselves with fear? Well, I like what the ESV Study Bible says about this verse. "Fear is not a paralyzing terror, but a fear of God's discipline and fatherly displeasure. It is a reverence and awe that should characterize the lives of believers during their exile on this earth." It's not talking about cowering before God like those who are fearful of his wrath, but it's talking about the sort of healthy fear that children have for their parents when they disobey them. The recognition that whenever we do not do what we're supposed to do, there are consequences, sometimes painful consequences, not because of any sort of hatred or dislike, but because of love and a desire to conform us more and more into who we've been called to be as a part of God's family. And the way that we come into God's family is through the gospel, and that's what Peter speaks to here in verses 18 through 21. If you'll read them again along with me, he writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We were enslaved to the futile ways of this world, but we have been ransomed out of our former slavery. And the payment for our ransom wasn't silver or gold or any of the treasures that the world has to offer, but rather our ransom was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was all part of God's plan from eternity, but it was accomplished for each of us in history. And not just for us, but for the sake of every single person who's ever going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that he was raised from the dead so that we might have faith and hope in God. Jesus lived and died and was raised for us in part so that we might be conformed to the character of our Lord through our pursuit of holiness. We've been saved so that we might become what we were created to be, holy image bearers who increasingly reflect and one day will perfectly reflect the holiness of the one who created us and the one who has saved us. In verses 22 through 25, Peter turns his attention to the power of God's Word. It's through God's Word that this gospel comes to us. In verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter is speaking here of what theologians call our positional sanctification. And what they mean by that is that moment in time when God sets us apart as His holy people. It happens for each of us whenever we believe, our sins are forgiven, and we're adopted as God's children. And in that moment, positionally, as God relates to us, our souls are purified. They're made holy. Not because of what's happening inside of us, but because of the transforming power of the gospel that is at work in us. It is a holiness that comes from outside of us. And he says that one of the fruit of this being set apart, one of the fruit of this becoming a part of God's holy people, is brotherly love toward other believers. That's what brotherly love means. We should love everyone. But he's speaking here to brotherly love. Love of other believers, which he says flows out of these purified hearts that we've been given. And then verse 23 says that we've been born again by the power of God's imperishable word, which Peter contrasts with perishable seed. And then in verses 24 and 25, he reinforces this imagery by quoting a very familiar passage about the Word of God from Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. What Peter tells us and what Isaiah tells us is that God's Word is a forever Word. And that God's Word is the power that brought about our new life in Christ. The same God who through His Word created all that we see is the God who through His Word created salvation, created faith, created belief, created trust, creates holiness in each and every one of us. He is the one who, through the power of His Word, is at work in us to make us who we were created to be. Peter calls this precious truth the good news, the gospel that he was preaching to his readers. When we take all these verses together, the big picture is that God Himself is holy and that He's calling us to be holy. And this holiness is rooted in the power of His Word that He has worked in us, causing us to be born again. We're motivated in part through the promise that Christ will one day return to finish fixing everything that was broken by Adam's sin and everything that we continue to break with our own sin. And a key piece of evidence that we're pursuing holiness is a sincere, gospel-driven love for other believers, for brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read passages like this, I've been tempted to despair. I don't know your heart, I don't know your struggles, but sometimes when I read passages about holiness, I'm tempted to despair. It's very possible to look at this and to realize that you don't measure up, that you're not pursuing holiness like you ought to. Let me encourage you this morning from God's Word. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Did you hear that right at the end? He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless through union with Jesus Christ. Brother, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your holiness is inevitable. It's going to happen. He has saved you for this end according to His eternal purpose. Sister, don't despair if you're not as holy as you think you ought to be. Who among us is as holy as we wish we were? Instead, when we're tempted to despair, we should own God's promise that He is making us holy and we will be holy. He is making us blameless and we will be blameless before Him. And He's causing us to pursue this holiness with all of our heart on the authority of God's promises in His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to make us fully into who we were saved to be. We are a holy people. And we are becoming a holy people. And we will be a holy people because that is God's plan for every single follower of Jesus Christ. And I have good news for you. You don't have to go it alone. You don't have to be a lone ranger in the pursuit of holiness. And that brings us to the second big theme that we see here in the passage today, and that's this. Not only has God called each of us to the pursuit of holiness, but God has set apart His church as a community of holiness. Chapter 2, verse 1. Peter calls upon us to put away several types of sins. He mentions deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And notice that this list of sins is concerned primarily with how we relate to others. These are the sorts of sins that poison interpersonal relationships. And not just between Christians, but between anybody who we relate to. Co-workers, family members, these are those sorts of sins. And why Peter focuses on relational sins, I think, will become clear as we keep reading. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks to the attitude we should have toward the things of the Lord. He writes, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." In these verses, Peter is not saying in any way that he wants his readers to be immature in their faith. That's not the point here. Instead, what he's doing is making a comparison. In the same way that infants rely upon milk for nourishment, so we should long for pure spiritual milk so that we may grow up into the salvation that we've been given through faith in Christ. And the pure spiritual milk is a reference to God's Word. That's the way that He's nourishing us. If we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then by faith we should long to grow into full maturity in Him. We should long to make progress in our sanctification. We should long to run hard after holiness. And then in verse 4, he compares Jesus to a living stone that men reject, but that God considers choice and precious. Now, this is an Old Testament allusion, and I'm going to put it on the shelf for just a minute because we're going to come back to it in a few verses, but the image is going to continue. In verse 5, Peter begins to transition to what we call ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, what the Scripture teaches about the nature of the church. And in this verse in particular, he uses two images to describe the body of Christ. They're complementary images. First, he says that we, like Christ, are living stones in God's spiritual house. Now, the New Testament regularly refers to the church as God's house or God's temple. Let me just give you three examples. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So this is the first image. We're God's house. The second image is that the church is a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And this is also an idea that we find throughout the New Testament. So let me give you two passages. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In the writings of Peter, Paul, and whoever wrote Hebrews, spiritual sacrifices are related to living in a manner that brings praise to God, blesses others, and magnifies the glory of God. That's the idea that we're seeing in that image and the idea that we see throughout the New Testament. And in the next three verses, Peter continues building on this idea of stone, this idea of a house, by drawing upon three different Old Testament texts, quoting them and applying them to Jesus. So let's read again verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Verse 6 is quoting again from Isaiah 28:16, and it refers to Jesus as a choice and precious cornerstone laid in Zion or Jerusalem. Those of us who believe in him, we won't be put to shame. In verse 7, he cites from Psalm 118:22 and says that Jesus, the cornerstone, is also the stone that the builders rejected. This is a reference to the Jewish nation rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And then in verse 8, he cites from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 4, and calls Jesus a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to those who don't believe, just like the Jews who were destined to reject Jesus as their king. This is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he calls the gospel itself a stumbling block. So what are we to take away from these verses? What are all of these different Old Testament allusions coming together to communicate? Well, the idea is that the church is comprised of living stones by faith and trust in the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though rejected by his own, he is our king. He is our cornerstone. He is the rock upon which this house is built. By the way, I'm glad you named the church Cornerstone and not Stumbling Block. One of these is probably more appealing to visitors than the other. In verses 9 and 10, Peter continues the pattern of drawing upon the Old Testament, though now he again applies it explicitly to the church. In verse 9, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is a reference to Exodus 19, where God promised Israel that if they obeyed His covenant, they would be a kingdom of priests and His treasured possession. Peter says that promise is being fulfilled in the church. He also cites from Isaiah 43 and claims that God has called us from darkness to light so that we can proclaim His excellencies, so that the church can make His name known among all peoples, just like we sang about a few minutes ago. 1 Peter 2:9 in particular became one of the most important Bible verses to the Protestant reformers. It formed the basis of their doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The idea that all Christians are priests who are called to glorify God and serve others through our particular gifts and talents and circumstances. Any of you ever heard the phrase, "an every member ministry"? That's a modern way of articulating the Reformation doctrine of the believer's priesthood and this biblical doctrine of the royal priesthood. Verse 10 echoes the book of Hosea. He writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In these verses, Peter is arguing that God has taken the initiative in calling out the whole church to be His people, to be His kingdom of priests, to be His holy representatives before a watching world. Friends, does Cornerstone look like this? Is this who you are? What do other churches in Madison County say about your church? Is your church known as a royal priesthood where everyone is serving everyone in the church and outside the church? Or is your church known for the way it represents God's holy character to the watching world? This is what our churches ought to be known for, is this sort of vision of faithfulness and holiness. When we understand the church is called to be a community of holiness, I think it puts Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 in perspective. These are verses many of you have heard before. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, these verses were trotted out once or twice a year to remind us, maybe we might even say guilt us, into not sleeping in on Sunday mornings, or not playing hooky from Sunday night or Wednesday night activities, or not spending Sundays during the summer worshiping at the beach house or at the lake house. And that's a legitimate application, but we need to understand that these verses are not primarily here to remind us of the importance of being regularly involved in church activities. They're here to remind us of this, not so that we can keep the numbers consistent or keep the giving consistent or, you know, beat last year's Sunday school attendance or whatever the case might be. What the author is teaching us here is that sanctification is a community project. We undertake it together as we love one another and stir one another up to love and good works as this royal priesthood who gather as local expressions of God's holy household. Brothers and sisters, we need each other if we're going to pursue God's holiness, or pursue personal holiness God's way. There's no such thing as solo holiness, despite many efforts throughout church history to try and find it. It's not there. God's plan for your holiness is a corporate, communal plan. Peter closes out the passage in verses 11 and 12 by returning to the idea of personal holiness. He comes back to where we started. He urges us to abstain from fleshly passions that wage war on our souls. This isn't how holy exiles and sojourners are called to live. And he also encouraged his original readers to keep their conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In our context, we might say to walk in a godly manner before a watching, unbelieving world. Peter says that unbelievers will speak of us as evildoers. And they do, right? Turn on the news. Read the op-ed pieces in the major newspapers. If we're authentic, there are times, many times, where our faith and practice will stand in stark contrast to the unbelieving world, and we'll be scorned for being followers of Jesus Christ. I used to have seminary students ask me all the time when we would talk about things like homosexuality would be a big one. When we would talk about things like the sanctity of human life, I would have seminary students who would say, Dr. Finn, how can we communicate those things in such a way that we're not offensive to the people we're trying to reach? And I said, it's impossible. The only thing you can do is choose not to be offensive in the way you communicate God's truth. But God's truth has always been and will always be offensive whenever it's heard by those who are shaking their fist at the king, even if they don't realize they're shaking their fist at him. And that will especially be true whenever what we believe contradicts the great idols of our culture, sex, money, and power, all of which are in full display and overlapping with each other right now in the public square. But we must remain steady in our faith, and we must seek to be winsome in our practice. Unbelievers will see our good deeds, even if they don't like them. And on that day when Christ returns, we will be vindicated and they will glorify God. We must be steady. The church is a community of holiness that has been set apart by God to help us to grow in holiness together for the glory of God and for the sake of a lost and dying world around us. As we near the conclusion of our time together, remember, friends, that God has called you to pursue holiness, and He has set apart this church as a community of holiness. The major question I want to put before you this morning to be thinking about moving forward is, do you treat Cornerstone Community Church as a means of sanctifying grace that is necessary to your pursuit of holiness? God's desire is that your church be a covenanted community of disciples that gathers together for worship and teaching and witness and service. The Bible teaches that there is a universal church comprised of all true believers, but the New Testament pattern is clear that believers relate to that universal church through vital involvement in a local body of Christ, in a local congregation. I love parachurch ministries like Young Life and Wycliffe Bible Translators and Fellowship of Christian Athletes and Southern Seminary and even Union University, and they play a vital role in God's kingdom. But we need to understand that those are all provisional strategies that come and go according to the specific needs of a specific context. But the local church endures from generation to generation as the primary expression of Christ's body here on earth. Do you see Cornerstone as the primary arena in which your pursuit of holiness is encouraged, equipped, and expressed? Is your church membership and involvement a non-negotiable in your pursuit of holiness? Or have you convinced yourself that you have a sanctification strategy that's better than the one that the Lord has given to us? I want to close our time together by giving you a handful of things to pray for to pray for as individuals, to pray for as families, perhaps even to pray together. I know you're a church that takes prayer very seriously. I rejoice in that as a friend in this community. So I want to put this before you. For those of you here who are believers, pray your church would be a community that remains grounded in the gospel, committed to sound doctrine, that fuels your pursuit of holiness, and pray that you will continue to winsomely represent Jesus Christ to Madison County and the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to urge you as members to pray for your pastors and that they would pursue holiness in such a way that they can say to you with a clear conscience, follow me as I follow Christ. Pray that for your pastors. Pray that you personally as a member would be a means of grace in the lives of fellow church members, that they will love Christ more because of the way you relate to them in this fellowship, and that you would love Christ more because of relationships that He's given to you in this church. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, then I have something I want you to pray about as well. The good news is this. Jesus alone is able and willing to rescue you from our holy God's just wrath against your sinful rebellion. Jesus lived the perfect, holy life you ought to live, but don't. And He died the criminal's death that you deserve to die, that all of us deserve to die, but don't have to. He was raised to secure the eternal life that you and I and none of us could ever earn, but all of us can receive as a gift. And He offers Himself to you today if you'll only turn from your sin and trust Him alone for your salvation. My unbelieving friends, non-Christian friends, Jesus Christ is eager to receive you as His own. And I plead with you, please don't leave this gathering today without running to Him in faith and casting yourself upon His mercy alone for your salvation. And if you don't pray anything else today, you can pray that today. And then talk to somebody in this community of disciples about what Jesus is doing in your life. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank You so much for my brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone Community Church. I thank You, Lord, for the witness that they give in this community, for the love that they show to one another, for their commitment, Father, to reaching the lost, even as evidenced through the church plant in Salt Lake City. I thank You for all the ways You're working among them, both seen and unseen, known and unknown. And Lord, I pray that they would be a holy community that is filled with a holy people who are running hard after You, not to earn Your favor, but as a grace-filled reflection of Your holy character and a witness to the watching world. And Lord, we will, all of us here, give You the praise and the honor and the glory for every good work that You do among this people. In Jesus' name, amen.